Lord, I just thank you for Pastor Chuck, and just thank you so much for, Lord, what he has meant to so many of us. And even those here who have maybe never heard him or seen him, but they're here in this church because of the way that you used him. And we thank you, Lord, for his legacy. And God, we do pray for his beloved wife, Kay, that you would touch her, comfort her, strengthen her as she struggles, Lord, even now with dementia and it's just battling. I pray, God, that you would just be with her in a powerful way. And Lord, we pray for the same for his kids and his grandkids and great-grandkids, but especially, Lord, for Jan and Cheryl and Jeff and Chuck Jr. Lord, that you would comfort them, that in this time that you would just bring them together in just a great love for each other and you and their dad. And Lord, we pray as well for that precious church there in Costa Mesa. And so many of us came out of that church. And we pray right now, Lord, as they just grieve over the loss of having to say goodbye to their beloved pastor, that even today as they gather there, that you would meet them, that Lord, they would be so encouraged that although we grieve, that we grieve not as those who have no hope, that they're going to see their pastor again. And Father, I pray that that church would just come together now in great unity, that you would lead Brian and the other pastors there and give them wisdom as they look to move forward now as a church family. And Lord, we pray for our time today in your word, that you would minister to our hearts. I thank you, God, for this precious church and just the privilege that I have this morning to share the word with them. And God, I pray that you would do a work in our lives. And as we partake of communion at the end of this time, that we would remember, Lord, the great sacrifice that you made for us. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated and please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. As Jason mentioned, we continue in our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark. And we are at the latter part of chapter 12 this morning. So today we find ourselves once again in Mark chapter 12. And I remind you that we are in this section that is the last week of the life of Christ. And we have entitled this section, The Greatest Week in History, because this is the week that our Lord and Savior Jesus went to the cross. And it's there that he paid the price for our sins, that he did a work of redemption where we could know God. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead to bring life to every single person who would put their faith and trust in him. This week was Passover week, and we noted in our study last week that here in chapter 12 that Jesus, just like the Passover lambs, would be inspected by the religious leaders before they could be sacrificed. Jesus was also inspected by the religious leaders through a series of questions and tests that were meant to trap him and defile him and find some fault in him, but he passed the test with flying colors. And Jesus concluded his exchange with the religious leaders with this indictment. We pick it up in verse 38. He said, "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" Pause there for a moment. Here we see that Jesus says, watch out for these religious leaders who parade around like peacocks, wanting to be seen by men. And that was their deal. They so much were so concerned about how people saw them and wanting to please and impress people. But then he says, and they devour widows' houses. They eat houses, these guys. Kind of a radical thing to say, but what he was meaning here is that they take advantage of widows. They exploit widows. Why do they do that? Because they didn't see any value in the widow. They saw only vulnerability in the widow. And Jesus concludes by saying, know this, their condemnation is going to be great. In other words, they're not going to get away with this. And as we move into our text today, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is going to use a widow to teach a very important spiritual lesson. We pick it up, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. And so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, Jesus is still here in the area of the temple courts, and he makes his way over to the treasury, and he takes a seat. And in the treasury, there were these 13 brass treasure chests called trumpets, because they were shaped like inverted horns, narrow at the top and enlarged at the bottom. And this is where the people would come and they would give their offerings. And so Jesus sits down opposite of the treasury. Apparently, Jesus liked to people watch. How many of you like to people watch? I love to people watch. It's one of the things I love about Europe is the cities are set up there where the city center is surrounded by these walking streets. And in the city centers, there's all these restaurants and shops. And so people come and they eat there. And so you sit there on, you know, one of those restaurants in the walking street, and you can just for hours just watch people. And people can be so funny. It's one of the things I love the most about going to Disneyland. And I'm not a big Disneyland fan like Steve and Janine. But when I go there, I mean, funner than the rides is just to watch people. And I'm always reminded, God has a sense of humor, you know? When you see people, I mean, look around the room. I mean, God has a sense of humor. And the people that he made, and Jesus was a people watcher. And here in this story, we see that Jesus takes note of a poor widow's offering. But I want you to note that he's not so much concerned about what she gave, but how she gave. You see, Jesus notices how people give. It wasn't just their actions or the amounts, but it was their motives that he was interested in. Now, if you're visiting this morning, or if you haven't been here, you know, maybe in a while, I just said the dreaded word, give. And that's the knock that some people have on the church today. People will say, you know, those churches, all they're interested in is their your money. That's all the church is about. How many of you heard that before? How many of you said that? No, don't raise your hand. But some people, I mean, that's what they feel. I mean, that's their attitude. And I just want to go on record here this morning. Here's the fact, okay? God does not need your money. He's doing just fine, okay? And we don't want your money. One of the things that Pastor Chuck has always encouraged us and instructed us in is this, is where God guides, God provides. And that has been, you know, the thing that we have lived by. So if you're concerned about that, oh no, he mentioned the giving word. Sit back, relax. The bags already have been passed. We're not bringing them out again, okay? So you can just be relaxed here today. But this subject is one that causes a lot of people to become uncomfortable. In fact, it was about 10 years ago here in the church that I had a counseling appointment with a husband and a wife. They came in to see me, and they wanted to talk with me about tithing. And this was the issue. They were tithers, but the husband wanted to give more, but his wife was uncomfortable with that. And so they came in to talk with me and ask, you know, kind of what I thought. And so we talked for a little bit about what the Bible said about giving. But then I said to him this. I said, you know what, bro? I said, the Bible says that you need to dwell with your wife in understanding. You need to dwell with her as the weaker vessel. And if she's having a problem with this, I would really, really encourage you, you know, to not do anything different until, you know, she maybe feels comfortable. We prayed and hugged and they left. And a couple of weeks later, we were in a passage of scripture that had to do with giving. And so I'm sharing about giving and I make this statement and I say, you know, when this subject comes up, a lot of people get really, really uncomfortable. And after that study, about a week or so later, I started to get some crazy messages on my home phone from a lady. And she would just say all of these mean things. And then she started, you know, disguising her voice, and she would sound like an animal. And, you know, I mean, it was just really bizarre, really, really strange. And it went on for like 6 months. We'd come home from church and, you know, we'd see the machine flashing, and my kids would push the button and say, "Dad, it's the crazy lady again." And it was like, you know, who is this? What is going on? Well, I found out after about 6 months, it was this lady. And this is what she said to me. She said, "You know, on that Sunday when you were talking about giving and you said that some people struggle, you know, with this idea of giving, you looked right at me when you said that." Now, I got to tell you, in a group, you know, this size, I'm not like really zeroing in on, you know, your faces. And so, I mean, that, you know, I see there's Yvonne and Dave and I know, you know, but I'm not like, okay, I got a message. You know, it wasn't that, but I mean, it just so, I mean, she wasn't all there and it was, you know, she had some issues, but people can get really uptight about this subject. And part of the reason is because there's a lot of ministries, especially those on TV, that misrepresent God through this subject. And like the religious leaders that Jesus condemned in verse 40, they also have a tendency to prey on widows, lonely ladies who really, really love God, but who are very vulnerable. And for this, I have no doubt those hucksters are going to be judged severely by God. And that type of abuse of God's word for personal gain, it's disgusting, it's sick, it's despicable. You want to know how I really feel about it? And that type of abuse, though, by the church has also caused others to go to the opposite extreme, where they never talk about it. And what that does is it creates ill-informed believers, and it really robs believers of a blessing that God wants them to have. It can stunt their spiritual growth. And so we have to be so very careful that we're not guilty of doing that, of being oversensitive and hinder God's people from hearing the truth because we don't want to offend them. And so here at Calvary Chapel Vista, because we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, when we come to a passage that deals with giving, we're not going to shy away from it. Because people, it's a sensitive subject. And I hope you appreciate that. As a pastor, I mean, I wouldn't be worth anything as your pastor if I did that to you. And here's the thing, when it really comes to the subject of giving, is that the thing we need to realize is God says this, that he loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. In other words, in your heart, if your heart is not right about giving, if it's a drudgery or if it's a burden, God says, don't give. He wants your heart to be right first. He says, I love a cheerful giver. Literally, it's one who gives hilariously, that sees it, in other words, as a joy. That sees it as a response, that God wants our giving as well as our service, for that matter, to be out of a response to his love for us. Think of it in this way, guys. It's Valentine's Day or it's your wife's birthday. If your attitude is like, you know, oh, bummer, I got to take her out for her birthday. I mean, her attitude is probably going to be like, you know, why bother? And some of you are thinking, no, my wife's going to be like, you're taking me to the most expensive place, you know, because that's your attitude. Now, that might be your wife's attitude, but that's not God's attitude, okay? God's attitude is, hey, if you can't give cheerfully, hilariously, if you can't just out of response of love, then don't give. Now, here's the question. If God doesn't need our money, why does he ask us to give? And that's a great question. I'm glad that you asked it. Some of you think we didn't ask it, but I'm going to talk about it anyway, you see. If giving doesn't matter, why did Jesus notice as these people were giving? Why did Jesus talk about giving more than maybe anything else that he talked about? Here's the answer. It's because giving is not God's way of raising funds, but it's his way of raising kids. Let me say that again. Giving is not God's way of raising funds, but it is his way of raising kids. And this morning, I want to give you three ways that God uses giving to grow his kids. Three ways that God uses giving to grow us and mature us as believers. So if you're taking notes, number one, giving builds trust. And that's really the focal point of our story. Jesus noticed how people gave. He noticed the rich who came. How did he know that they were rich? Well, it could have been because of the way that they were dressed. You know, maybe they were, you know, dressed in the latest fashions of Rome, of Italy, you know, Versace and Gucci and, you know, all of that. But it probably had to do with the fact that currency in that day and age was all coins. And so oftentimes a rich person would have to carry around a pretty big sack of coins when they were coming to the temple in order to give. And sometimes they even would hire out a servant that would bring a small little wagon carrying their offering. And so when they poured that sack or that wagon into the offering, I mean, it would make a lot of noise, you know, those coins falling in the brass, and people would, you know, pay attention, and people were like, wow, look at that. That's a big offering that's being given there. Maybe sometimes they would clap and they would ooh and they would ah. What a great offering. But this is what Jesus noticed about how they gave, as he says, notice our text, that they gave out of their abundance. That although their gifts were large, it really didn't cost them much of anything. For example, a billionaire can write a check for charity for $1 million and people think, wow, he just gave $1 million. But relatively speaking, that's really not that big a deal for a guy who has billions. That's pocket change. But along comes this widow. And Jesus and everyone there would know that she was this poverty-stricken widow, because widows wore distinctive clothing. And hers was probably pretty tattered because she was poor. But she does something that made his heart applaud, that made him, he's clapping inside, because the woman gave from her poverty. She gave her all. Why? This is why. Because she was willing to trust God for her provision. You know, she actually didn't have to give both of those coins. She could have kept one. She actually didn't have to give either one of them, but she could have only gave one, but she gave them both, because in doing so, what she was saying was, God, I am trusting you to take care of me. And that's really the point of this passage, is that her giving revealed her trust in God for his provision. And you know, God is always instructing us. He's always encouraging us. We see it over and over again in the Bible of him instructing and encouraging. Hey, I want you to trust me. God instructed the kings in Israel not to multiply gold or silver or horses. Now, why? Was there something wrong with those things? No. But the reason why he instructed the kings to not multiply those things is because God wanted the confidence of Israel to be in his protection and his provision, and not in their material wealth or their military might. You know, Jesus talked a lot about us having childlike faith. And it's that faith of the child in its father who just knows, Dad, I know you got me. It's the look on your kid's face when he's standing there on the side of the pool. And you're in the pool with your arms outstretched and you're saying, okay, jump. And he's like looking at you like, I don't know. And you're like, no, I got you. I'm not going to let you go under. Just jump. And he finally does it, and you catch him, and he comes up and a big smile on his face. I remember my son Aaron, when we, you know, first were doing that with him, and he kept, you know, having me move back further and further, and he'd even let his head go underneath the water, and he'd come up and he said this big just smile on his face, like, that was so much fun. Let's do it again. It's that same idea when you first were teaching one of your kids how to ride a bike. You dads know what that's like. I mean, you're there and they're on the bike and you're holding the back of the seat and you tell them, okay, I've got you. And they start pedaling and you're running alongside of them, you know, and they're pedaling and they got this big smile on their face. Dad, I'm riding my bike. This is so awesome. And then you say to them, you say, okay, I'm going to let you go now. And then that smile turns to a look of terror and they're like, no. And you're like, no, no, it's okay. I've got you. I'm not going to let you fall. And you let them go and they start to teeter and you grab them and hold them up. But pretty soon they're riding their bike. And they're smiling from ear to ear, and they're so excited. Well, when God says for us to give, what he's saying is actually, I want you to trust that I've got you. I want you to trust that I'll take care of you. I want you to trust that I'm not going to let you fall. In fact, it's very interesting concerning the subject of giving that God says, test me. It's the only place in the entire Bible where God says to us, he gives us a challenge to say, put me to the test on this. Malachi chapter 3. And God, it kind of gives an indictment against the people of Israel because they hadn't been giving, they hadn't been tithing, and he kind of challenges them. And he comes to him, he says, hey, guys, I want you to understand my heart in this. And so Malachi 3 verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me or test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, that if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says, test me. Only place in the entire Bible. Put me to the test. Bring your tithes into the storehouse. Now, the storehouse was the place of congregational meeting. In the Old Testament, it was the temple. Today, it's the church. And God says, you put me to the test, precious child, because I want you to learn that you can trust me. I want you to learn that I'll provide for you, that I'll take care of you. And this is the big lesson. He wants us to know, hey, you can never, ever outgive me. So God says, put me to the test. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, we have this promise. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Great promise. Now, understand. Listen close. I'm not suggesting that we give in order to get. That's not the point at all. But there is a biblical principle that is seen throughout the Bible in many, many places. It's called the law of sowing and reaping. And the law simply states this, that we reap what we sow. In other words, we reap of the same kind. We know that from agriculture. You plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree, right? Not an orange tree. So, but the Bible says, hey, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow, in other words, after the kind, but you also reap how you sow. And God says this, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. Now, whenever this subject of tithing comes up, there are always those who object and say, wait, Pastor Rob, I know my Bible. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. Tithing is a principle that is a part of the law, and we're now in the New Testament. Jesus has saved us. We're no longer under the law. But people who say that really, really need to look closer at their Bibles. And I want to give you just really quick some fast facts on tithing. The first is this, that tithing predates the law. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham and Melchizedek. I encourage you, look this story up, read it. It's fascinating. But what happens there is Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom, which was a horrible place for raising a family. And Sodom gets raided by these enemy kings, and Lot is taken captive along with a whole bunch of other people and all their stuff. And Abraham hears about it. Instead of saying, you know, too bad, so sad, Lot shouldn't have been living there anyway, he gathers 318 of his servants, and they go out on a rescue mission. And they defeat these armies, and they rescue Lot and the people of Sodom. And in the victory, Abraham gathers a whole bunch of spoil, a whole bunch of plunder. And when Abraham returned from the battle, he is met by this mysterious king named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, but he's also called the priest of the Most High God. And the only other person in the entire Bible who is given the title of both king and priest is Jesus, which is why a lot of theologians believe that there in Genesis chapter 14, we have what is called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in a bodily form in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation, of him being born as a baby. That he comes in this appearance, and if you're interested in that, and if you go to Pastor Rob's archives on our website, Hebrews chapter 7, there's a whole study there called The Greatest, and we look at why Melchizedek is at the very least a picture of Jesus, but could very well be a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. But it's interesting, we're told there in Genesis 14, verse 20, that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of the spoil. And this is where we get this word tithe. Tithe actually means a tenth. And so the first thing we note there in Genesis chapter 14 is that tithing predates the law, because that happened about 500 years or so before the law was even given. The second thing, though, is that tithing is seen in the New Testament as well and actually commended by Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders for their neglecting of the law and of justice. This is what he says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. For you pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now notice what he says about their tithe. He says, you pay the tithe of the mint and the spices. And he says, these you ought to have done. It's good, in other words. Jesus is commending them that they were tithers. But then he rebukes them for neglecting justice and mercy and faith. So we see tithing predates the law. Tithing is commended by Jesus in the New Testament. And the third is that tithing was instructed by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We read there, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, this was the deal. The Corinthian church had made a promise that they were going to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem that was really, really struggling. And so Paul was going to come to gather that offering along with some other guys to take it up to the church in Jerusalem. And so he's encouraging them to fulfill their promise. That every single week when they gathered on the first day of the week, on Sunday, for their time of gathering, that they were to lay aside something, that they were to give a tithe. And that tithe was going to be to help that church in Jerusalem. So we see there, tithing predates the law. It's commended by Jesus in the New Testament. It was encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Now again, some have used this passage, though, in 1 Corinthians 16 to argue, wait, Pastor Rob. It doesn't say to give a tenth. In fact, Paul says, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. So that means we can give whatever we want. And it's true. It might mean that. But it also could mean that Paul is saying, hey, don't limit yourself to the tithe. Some of you, you've really prospered. God has really blessed you. So give more. And you know what? That's probably a more accurate description as it relates to the whole Bible on this subject. Because here's a principle that we need to understand. You and I have been blessed in order to be a blessing. That is a biblical principle that we see throughout Scripture. You and I, we have been blessed in order to be a blessing. Because you see, God is a giver, and He wants His kids to be givers as well, because it's as we give sacrificially and hilariously, joyfully, that we are becoming more like Him and less self-absorbed, which is really the problem in our world today. So giving is God's way of raising kids because, number one, giving builds trust. Number two, giving gives us an opportunity to partner with God in his mission. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is commending the church in Corinth for the fact that they abound. He says, you guys abound in these things, in faith, in love, in diligence, and in speech. In other words, they had grown a lot from the letter he wrote them in chapter 1. Because the letter he writes them in chapter 1, I mean, he seems to rebuke them on every single front, but now he's commending them for their faith and their love and their diligence and their knowledge. He says, you abound in these things, but then he adds this exhortation. He says, I see, though, that you abound in this grace as well. And he's talking there about their giving. And I find it very, very interesting that Paul would refer to giving as a grace. Because we know that grace means God's undeserved and unmerited favor. So why would giving be considered undeserved favor? Well, think of it in this way. God doesn't need us to accomplish his work. God doesn't need you and I to do anything. God doesn't need you like you don't need your four-year-old to help you clean the garage, you know? He doesn't need us. But God, in his grace, in his undeserved favor, he gives us the opportunity to partner with him in his work, in his plan of redemption to reach the world. And one of the ways he allows us to do that is through giving. Because we've been blessed in order to be a blessing. We see a great example of this. We saw it already in our study in Mark's gospel. Back in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? The crowds all gathered there with Jesus and they need food and it's getting late. Now, Jesus could have prayed. He could have just said, okay, Lord, I pray right now that you would just supply and provide. Amen. And everybody would have opened up their eyes with a loaf of bread and a fish on their lap. Jesus could have done that. But that's not what he chose to do. Instead, he chose to take some bread and some fish that was given and then to bless it and break it and then give it to his disciples so that they then could give it out, that they could pass it out. And here's what happened. As he did that, their faith in him was growing, and as well as they had the opportunity to see his glory. And so God gives us the opportunity to give for the of our resources and our time and our talents and our energy for the same reason, to build our faith and to allow us to see his glory, that he can take the little bit that we have and use it to do a lot. Because you see, God is so smart. Because God knows that our affections are connected to our bank accounts or our pocketbooks. It's why Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice that last phrase. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And that's not an indictment. It's a fact. It's like saying birds fly, fish swim, and where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. Example. If you've never ever done stocks, bought stocks, I never have. But if you never have and suddenly you do, you know, when you don't have any stocks, you don't think about stocks. You don't wake up in the morning and go, yeah, I wonder how my stock's doing. I'm gonna check out the stock market this morning. I'm going to pull it up on my iPad and see what's happening. No, you don't even think about it. But oh, the minute you buy a stock suddenly, I mean, you're interested, you know? You're wondering, okay, how's it doing today? You've got little texts coming on your phone, you know, time to sell, because, you know, you've invested. And God understands that. And so God says, hey, I love you so much. And I want you to be invested in what I'm invested in. I want you to be invested in my kingdom. I want you to be invested in things of eternity, because all the stuff of here, you can't take it with you. But it's the things that have been done for eternity that are going to last. Because here's the deal. Jesus isn't interested in getting our finances, but he is interested in capturing our hearts. Because he knows that when he captures our hearts, everything else falls into place. So giving is God's way of raising kids because, number one, it builds trust. Number two, it's giving us or allows us to partner with God in his mission. And finally, number three, giving protects us from the enemy. What do I mean? Well, go back to that story in Genesis chapter 14 with Abraham and Melchizedek, where Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. What's interesting about that story, it's a beautiful picture, is after Abraham does that, the king of Sodom comes out to meet with Abraham. Now, Sodom means perversity. So the king of perversity comes out. And he meets with Abraham and he says, you know, thank you so much for rescuing us. I'll take the people. And you know what? You can have anything that you want of the spoil, no strings attached, which is always a lie. Whenever the king of perversity, whenever this world says, you know, to you and I, you know, hey, you can have this with no strings attached, there's always strings attached. You need to realize that. But it's interesting, Abraham responds in this way in verse 22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's speaking here about when he gave. That I will take nothing from the thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. The implication is this. Because Abraham had given to the Lord, his heart followed. And he was protected from the ensnarement of the world. Because Abraham had given to the Lord, Abraham's heart was in the right place. He had the right perspective. When the king of perversity came along saying, hey, you can have whatever you want, no strings attached. You see, it's all about the heart. And that brings us back to this widow. And we're going to finish up with this. Here's the thing. We wish we knew more about this woman. We don't. The Lord kind of keeps her anonymous. But this woman's beauty of soul makes us wonder how she lived, where she lived, what had been her suffering, how she got to this place. And she no doubt approached the trumpets quietly, almost stealthily, head bowed, hoping to draw no attention to herself. She didn't know Jesus was watching, but she knew God was watching. And that's all that mattered to her. Because her heart was one of, God, I just love you. And Jesus commends her. And so this story teaches us that Jesus takes note of our giving. But he's not so much interested in what we give as in how we give. And that our giving can be an indicator of our love for God and our trust for God. And our Father is one who takes care of his kids, that he loves us so much. And some of you, maybe here today, you've been, you know, on the edge of the pool as it relates to this subject. And God, your Father, is saying, it's time to jump. Because it's really about not finances, but it's your heart. And I want to do a work in you. This is the next step, the next thing in your growth. Giving starts with our hearts given to the Lord in response to his incredible gift for us. In fact, in that passage in 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 8 and 9, when Paul is talking about this, he likens what Jesus did on the cross to in his giving for us and why we should give. And he says this, that it's because of his indescribable gift. And we close this morning by receiving of communion together to rejoice in his indescribable gift for us, his work of redemption, that he went to the cross in order to save us and to make us whole. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a giver and that you gave of your very life to give us life. And Father, I pray that you would help us as your people, Lord, just to grow in our understanding of how much you love us. How much, Lord, you have promised to take care of us on every single level because, Lord, you took care of our greatest need there at the cross. And so, Father, I pray today that as we partake of these elements that speak to us of your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, Lord, we do it with hearts full of love and appreciation for your indescribable gift. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just say real quick, the Bible says, it warns about partaking, receiving of communion in what's called an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, it means that when we partake of these elements that speak of Christ's death for us and his love for us, when we're still in our sin and we're still living in rebellion and we have no thought whatsoever of repenting from that and turning from that, the Lord says that that's to partake in an unworthy manner. It's like to say, Lord, I know you died for my sin, but you know, I'm comfortable in it. And Paul says, don't partake. Some have actually gotten sick. It's been damaging to them. So don't do that. But you know, there is a better way. And the better way is this. Turn from your sin today and give your heart to Jesus. Embrace today his indescribable gift for you and begin to follow him. And if that's your desire today, I want to just right now, with our head bowed, eyes closed, just lead you in a prayer of you just quietly. This isn't magical, but the Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you shall be saved. And I want to give you that opportunity right now to just pray with me. So if you'd like to do that, head bowed, eyes closed, just quietness of your heart, just pray this. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Lord, I desire to follow you, to serve you, to live for you. Forgive me of my sins, cleanse me, and make my heart your home. Thank you, Lord, for loving me, for accepting me. I give you my heart today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 The Lord is good, so good. Lord, your word tells us that for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. That it was your pleasure to go to the cross for us, pay the price for our sins, to make a way where we could know God, and we could have that hope of heaven. And Lord, for that we are so incredibly grateful. And so as we hold these elements in our hands that represent your body that was broken, that took our punishment, and your blood that was shed to bring forgiveness, Lord, we simply say, thank you. Thank you so much. And Lord, we love you because your love for us is so great, so rich, so true. Thank you, Lord. Let's partake together. Amen. Let's stand together. Have a blessed week in Jesus. Encourage you to just know that he loves you so deeply. Has so much in store for us.